So I'm going to read from Philippians 2, verses 1 to 11, and then from 19 to 30. Therefore, if you have any encouragement from being united with Christ, if any comfort from his love, if any common sharing in the Spirit, if any tenderness and compassion, then make my joy complete by being like-minded, having the same love, being one in spirit and of one mind. Do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit. Rather, in humility, value others above yourselves, not looking to your own interests, but each of you to the interests of the others. In your relationships with one another, have the same mindset as Christ Jesus, who, being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be used to his own advantage. Rather, he made himself nothing by taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God exalted him to the highest place and gave him the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue acknowledge that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. And from verse 19, I hope in the Lord Jesus to send Timothy to you soon, that I also may be cheered when I receive news about you. I have no one else like him who will show genuine concern for your welfare, for everyone looks out for their own interests, not those of Jesus Christ. But you know that Timothy has proved himself, because as a son with his father, he has served with me in the work of the gospel. I hope, therefore, to send him as soon as I see how things go with me. And I am confident in the Lord that I myself will come soon. But I think it is necessary to send back to you Epaphroditus, my brother, co-worker, and fellow soldier, who is also your messenger, whom you sent to take care of my needs. For he longs for all of you, and is distressed because you heard he was ill. Indeed, he was ill and almost died, but God had mercy on him, and not on him only, but also on me, to spare me sorrow upon sorrow. Therefore, I am all the more eager to send him, so that when you see him again, you will be glad, and I may have less anxiety. So then, welcome him in the Lord with great joy and honour people like him, because he almost died for the work of Christ. He risked his life to make up for the help you yourselves could not give me.
Great, thanks, Emma. If we haven't met already, my name is Jonathan Gregory. I'm one of the pastors here. It's lovely to see you, particularly this your first week here. As Dan has said, this is a series in the New Testament letter to the Philippians, and so we're going to ask for God's help as we look at it this evening. So let's pray together as we have a look at this next instalment of the letter to the Philippians. Heavenly Father, as we come to this next section in the letter, please soften our hearts, so that we are willing to hear what you have to say and to put it into practice. Father, would Jesus be glorified and honoured and held more dearly after this sermon than he was before in our hearts. And we pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Back in 1997, the historian Rodney Stark wrote a book called The Rise of Christianity. And the whole book is an answer to one question, and here's how Rodney Stark summarizes that question. He says, how did a tiny and obscure messianic movement from the edge of the Roman Empire dislodge classical paganism and become the dominant faith of Western civilization? And he wrote a book trying to answer that question. And there are a number of reasons that he gives. So I'll just give you a few. Maybe you don't have to read the book because I give you all the answers. But here's the brief précis of what he says. First of all, Christian populations grew much faster. That's one reason. Secondly, women were valued more highly in Christianity than in paganism, pagan religion. Thirdly, the Christians were prepared, rather than to fight against their oppressors, they were prepared to be martyred by their oppressors and pray for them as the oppressors were killing them. And that lended credibility to their faith. There is one further factor that I want to focus on tonight that Rodney Stark mentions. And that was the factor that Christians were self-sacrificially serving other people. So if your knowledge of the Roman Empire isn't that great, then don't worry. So two examples. Two plagues hit the Roman Empire, one in 165 AD and the other in 251 AD. And each time they wiped out, get this, one-third of the entire Roman population in the Roman Empire, one-third of the population of the Roman Empire. And many fled the cities because that's where the plagues were happening. But Christians remained, and Christians cared for the sick. And also Christians also had a deep concern for the poor, and they did what they could do to serve the poor, to help the poor. Not only the poor who were Christians, but the poor who were Jews and the poor who were worshipping the Greek gods, what Rodney Stark talks about as pagans. And the self-sacrificial service of others didn't go unnoticed by the Romans. Julian was the Roman emperor from 361 to 363 and the last non-Christian ruler of the Roman Empire. So before Julian, there's Constantine who converted the Roman Empire to Christianity, and then Julian comes along and wants to put it back. And here's what he wrote in the letter. Why do we not observe that it is there, and he's talking about the Christians, their benevolence to strangers, their care for the graves of the dead, and the pretended holiness of their lives that have done most to increase atheism, by which he means people turning away from the pagan Greek gods and becoming Christians. That's what he means by atheism there. For it is disgraceful that when no Jew ever has to beg, and the impious Galileans, in other words Christians, support not only their own poor, but ours as well. All men see that our people lack aid from us. Teach those the Hellenic faith to contribute to public service of this sort. And so Julian recognized that it was the Christian self-sacrificial care for others that led to people becoming Christians. And he wanted to say, what are we doing about it? Command those who worship the Greek gods to do the same. And so that's one of the reasons why the Christian faith grew and supplanted the classical pagan religion. Now, I know for many people, history, it wasn't your favourite subject. You dropped it as soon as you could at GCSE. And that's fine. But why do I start with a quick lesson from Roman history? It's because if we want to reach our friends and our family, our neighbourhood, our city, our country and our world with the good news of Jesus, then radical self-sacrificial service of others will lend more plausibility to our gospel message. Perhaps you wouldn't call yourself a Christian, but you're here tonight because you've glimpsed that self-sacrificial service of others in your Christian friends, and you're wondering, where does that come from? That doesn't feel normal, doesn't feel natural. I see it in my Christian friends. I want to know more. Maybe that's why you're here tonight. Well, at the very center of this radical self-sacrificial service of others is the life and the death of the Lord Jesus Christ. And Jesus lived a life of radical self-sacrificial service for the good of others. And that's why we had Philippians 2, 1 to 11 read, because it comes before the verses we're looking at tonight, and it gives us an idea about what Paul is talking about. So have a look at verses 5 to 8 in chapter 2. In your relationships with one another, have the same mindset as Christ Jesus, who in being very nature God did not consider equality with God something to be used to his own advantage. Rather, he made himself nothing by taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness, and being found in appearance as man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to death, even death on a cross. And Jesus willingly and intentionally went to death on a cross, on a Roman cross. And that act of radical self-sacrifice was for the good of others. Because Jesus had lived a perfect life. But on the cross, God placed onto Jesus all the things that we have done wrong. The Bible calls those things sin. And Jesus bore the punishment for them. And so God's anger against sin should have fallen on us, the people who actually had rebelled against him. But instead, it had been diverted from us, and it hits Jesus on the cross. He stood in our place, taking the punishment that we deserve. And that's what it means for Jesus to radically, self-sacrificially serve others. And so Jesus' death for Christians is both the model and also the motivation for Christians to live self-sacrificial lives. That's why the Christians in the Roman Empire didn't flee the cities, but actually stayed in the cities to care for the people who were dying of plague, because they were following the example of their Lord and their Saviour. And if Jesus, the only Son of God, sacrificed his very life for me and for you, then how can we not sacrifice our lives if we trust in Jesus in service of others? So if we are followers of Jesus tonight, don't we want to live that kind of radical, self-sacrificial lives for the good of others? Because they stand out, don't they? They are, they make a difference in this world. They are beautiful lives. They're lives that are well worth living. They make people who are skeptical about the Christian faith pause for thought, and they add plausibility to the gospel message. And if that's the kind of life we want to live, then Philippians 2, verses 19 to 30, holds up two men who are examples of this radical self-sacrificial service. So first of all, copy Christians who show a Jesus-like concern for the spiritual welfare of others. That's verses 19 to 24. So Paul was in Rome. He's in prison in Rome. He's on remand. He's facing a courtroom date. But even though he's on his own, in prison, he wasn't on his own. A handful of Christians were there with him, supporting him in Rome. And one of them was a man called Timothy, verse 19. I hope in the Lord Jesus to send Timothy to you soon. I also may be cheered when I receive news about you. I have no one else like him who will show genuine concern for your welfare. And then Paul just goes on to explain why Timothy is the best that he has in verse 21 and 22. For everyone looks out for their own interests, not those of Jesus Christ. But you know that Timothy has proved himself because as a son with his father, he has served with me in the work of the gospel. And so Timothy is genuinely concerned for the spiritual welfare of the Philippian church. He's concerned about how the Philippians, so many miles away, are getting on in their Christian faith. Are they still following Jesus after all the pressure that's been put on them to stop following Jesus? And if you're thinking that verse 21 sounds familiar, then you'd be right. Here is what Paul wrote back in chapter 2, verses 3 and 4. Do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit. Rather, in humility, value others above yourselves. Here it is. Not looking to your own interests, but each of you to the interests of others. And so as we've seen in verses 5 to 8, the Lord Jesus Christ was the greatest example of self-sacrificially looking to the interests of others. Jesus sought the interests of others by allowing himself to die on a cross so that we can be brought into relationship with God. And Paul wrote these verses about Timothy because he wants to hold up Timothy as an example for the Philippians to copy. Paul was saying, look, Philippians, I've got this guy called Timothy. I'm going to send him to you soon. He is an amazing guy. He is the best I have got because he's so like Jesus. He's genuinely concerned for your spiritual welfare. I'm hoping to send him to Philippi. When he arrives, you'll see how amazing he is. Watch him. See what he does, see how he prays, see how he serves, and copy him. That's what he's saying. Model yourselves on him. The problem is that Timothy has died over 2,000 years ago, and so we can't physically watch Timothy in the same way the Philippians could when Timothy actually did that journey from Rome to Philippi. However, there are Christians in City Church who are Timothy-like in their genuine concern for the welfare of others. Perhaps it's more accurate to say that they are Christ-like, not maybe Timothy-like, maybe more Christ-like in their genuine concern for the welfare of others. These are the kind of people who invest time in building relationships with those who aren't Christians because they care deeply that without trusting in Jesus, people who will face an eternity under God's anger for the things that they've done wrong. They're the kind of people who meet up with Christians on a one-to-one basis just to see how they're doing. They may chat with them about how the Christian life is going over a pint or a coffee, or they may read the Bible with them or a Christian book together, but they are genuinely concerned about the spiritual welfare of them. as I've been talking, who is it comes to mind who has shown genuine concern for your spiritual welfare? I don't know whether that was a youth group leader, whether it's someone here at City, maybe you need to think further back in church you belong to. But weren't they really concerned for you? Weren't they amazing? Weren't they genuinely looking out for you? And don't you want to be more like the Jesus you see in them? And if so, then think about their lives. Think about what they did and how they did it. What did they do that showed genuine concern for your spiritual welfare? And Paul is saying that they were providing you with a Timothy-like model, who was then providing you with a Jesus-like model. Let me tell you about three people who I believe showed a genuine Jesus-like concern for me. Maybe this will spark some ideas about how we can do this for others. So I remember a time when I was working for a church in Newcastle, but struggling as a Christian. And Ian was one of the vicars of that church, and he took time out of his busy schedule to read the Bible with me one-to-one. That really helped as I was struggling as a Christian. He was really busy, and yet he sacrificed the time for me because he was concerned for my spiritual welfare. And then Matt and Julia were just members of that church. They weren't on staff, and they showed their genuine concern for me in a different way. Every other Tuesday, I would take the bus to their house and have dinner with them. And at that time, it was when Matt and Julia had a two-year-old daughter, and they must have been exhausted. That what they probably needed was a night off watching the TV rather than having me around for dinner. But they saw I was struggling in the faith, and they were concerned for my spiritual welfare. So they opened up their home to me, and it was a bit different from what Ian did. They very rarely go out the Bible. They talked about Jesus, but it was what I really needed, and it communicated to me that they were concerned for how I was getting on in the faith. And there's a special place in my heart for Ian and Matt and Julia. Their self-sacrificial concern for my spiritual welfare is precious to me. And now that I'm here at City, I want to copy them. I want to be more like the Jesus I saw in them. So what might this self-sacrificial concern for the spiritual welfare of others look like for us in practice? It might mean clearing space in your packed diary to spend time with friends who aren't Christians because you are concerned for their spiritual welfare. Christians have this awful habit, two or three years after they become Christian, just spending time with only other Christians. It may mean saying no to good things, to spending time with Christian friends, spending time at church meetings, so that you can say yes to spending time with those who aren't Christians. It will definitely mean praying for them regularly and looking for ways to share the good news of Jesus with them. So I'm sure Dan's going to mention it, but coming up, it could mean inviting them to hear John Lennox at the Birmingham Town Hall on Monday the 19th of November, as he talks about cosmic chemistry, do science and Christianity mix? Or if science is not their bag, then maybe it's praying for them and laying the groundwork now so that when December rolls around, December the 9th, you can invite them to one of the Carols by Candlelight services they have at the Blue Coat Chapel. Maybe it means that, just generally concerned for people who do not know Jesus. And if that doesn't change, are facing an eternity lost from God. And self-sacrificial concern for the spiritual welfare of others will also involve looking out for the Christians. It might mean being that regular member of your small group and encouraging other Christians who maybe are just floating along, maybe drifting in church, who aren't part of a small group. Or maybe encouraging those people who are a bit more irregular. Hey, I'm going to the small group tonight. Why don't you come with me? If you're someone who's more settled in your faith, then like Ian, it might mean seeing the need in maybe younger Christians and saying, do you want to read the Bible together? And read more about what Jesus has done for us. Or maybe a Christian book. Or maybe just catching up with them over tea and coffee and just seeing how they're getting on. You know, the motivation to be concerned for the spiritual welfare of others isn't found inside of us. It's because that Jesus was so concerned for our spiritual welfare. He was so concerned that he went to the cross. And if Jesus were prepared to do that for us, shouldn't that motivate us to show a similar concern for the spiritual welfare of others? So copy Christians who show a Jesus-like concern for the spiritual welfare of others. Second, copy Christians who make Jesus-like sacrifices for the gospel. That's verses 25 to 30. So Paul moves on to talk about a second guy, a guy called Epaphroditus. This is what he says in verse 25. But I think it's necessary to send back to you Epaphroditus, my brother, co-worker, and fellow soldier, who is also your messenger, whom you sent to care of my needs. So the fact that, that Paul says, we're going to send back to you Epaphroditus, meant that Epaphroditus was a citizen of Philippi. The Philippian church had sent a gift of money from Philippi to Rome, and Epaphroditus was the carrier of that. So if you just flick over to the next page and have a look at chapter 4, verse 18. I've received full payments and have more than enough. I'm amply supplied now that I've received from Epaphroditus the gifts you sent. They're a fragrant offering, an acceptable, a sacrifice acceptable, pleasing to God. You see, Roman prisons didn't feed their prisoners. If you were going to get fed in prison, you needed outside help. And that's why the Philippian church sent money to Paul in prison so that he could eat and survive. And the reason that Paul feels the need to send back Epaphroditus is because of Epaphroditus' longing for the Philippian church. Verse 26, for he longs for all of you and is distressed because you heard he was ill. Indeed, he was ill and almost died, but God had mercy on him. And not on him only, but also on me to spare me sorrow upon sorrow. And so it seems, reading between the lines, that the Philippians had sent Epaphroditus to Rome with money to support Paul in prison. Now, he didn't go on his own. It's probably unlikely because he's carrying a lot of money, so he went in a group. However, it seems to be that on the journey, Epaphroditus fell seriously ill, and there was a risk that if he continued the journey, rather than staying where he was, he might die. And yet, Epaphroditus actually said, actually, this gift is for Paul, and if Paul doesn't get this gift, he doesn't eat and he dies. So for the gospel, I'm going to risk my life so that I get to Rome. And as a result, he risked his own life by continuing to travel to Rome. And at that point, it's likely that one member of the group that then decided, okay, the Philippian church really need to hear about this. So he leaves Epaphroditus and goes back to Philippi. And Epaphroditus continues on his journey to Rome. And that's how the Philippian church know that Epaphroditus has been ill, but doesn't really know what's happened. And so as Paul sends back Epaphroditus back to Philippi, it would be a surprise to the Philippian church, maybe a disappointment that he'd been sent back. Just imagine Epaphroditus, one of their own church members, coming back into Philippi, into the Philippian church, and they were thinking to themselves, has Epaphroditus done something wrong that Paul sent him back? Has he failed in his mission to help Paul? But in Paul's eyes, Epaphroditus was far from being a failure. He was, in fact, a hero that needed to be copied. And that's why in verse 25, you notice Paul dollops over Epaphroditus. Such high praise in verse 25. Calls him his brother, his co-worker, his fellow soldier. He wants to say to the Philippian church, I know me sending Epaphroditus back to you looks like a failure, but he hasn't failed. Instead, Epaphroditus is a man Paul wants the Philippians to copy, verse 28. Therefore, I'm all the more eager to send him, Epaphroditus, so that when you see him again, you may be glad and I may have less anxiety. So then, welcome him in the Lord with great joy and honor people like him, because he almost died for the work of Christ. He risked his life to make up for the help you yourselves could not give me. And the Philippians were to honor him because of verse 30, because he almost died for the work of Christ. And Epaphroditus was just modeling himself on the Lord Jesus. This is what Philippians 2 verse 8 says. And being found in appearance as a man, Jesus humbled himself by becoming obedient to death, even death on a cross. And so Paul is saying, copy Epaphroditus. Because Epaphroditus is copying Jesus. And so in a similar way, we are to be on the lookout for Christians who make Jesus-like sacrifices for the gospel and copy them, model ourselves on them, see what they do, why they do it, how they do it. And you know, making Jesus-like sacrifices doesn't come naturally to us. And that's why other people sit up and take notice when those sacrifices of serving others are made. But Christians find motivation to make those Jesus-like sacrifices when they contemplate the ultimate sacrifice that Jesus made for us. Jesus sacrificed his life on the cross. How can we not be moved by Jesus' example and sacrifice on our behalf? We sacrifice ourselves for others because Jesus first sacrificed himself for us. Let me tell you about one of City's mission partners. Unfortunately, I haven't coordinated so that we're praying for them later, but we pray for them, pray for mission partners each week. She's called Rachel Smith. She's made Jesus-like sacrifices for the gospel. Rachel trained as a midwife here in the UK and then wanted to move to Pakistan to work as a midwife and serve those there with the skills that she had. And she went over there, and just imagine the sacrifices that she made to serve people in Pakistan. She sacrificed her comfort as she left her home and her family and the culture that she grew up in and the language that she knew. She sacrificed being close to her parents and friends, and she sacrificed a slightly wet and miserable climate for a 40-degree heat in the summer. And she's left all these things behind so that she can self-sacrificially serve the women of Pakistan. And if Paul was here this evening, he'd be pointing to Rachel Smith and say, copy her in the same way she's copying Epaphroditus, in the same way as Epaphroditus is copying Jesus. And if you're looking into the Christian faith, I wonder what you make of someone like Rachel Smith, who seems to give it all up and throw it all away, seemingly, to sacrifice a comfortable life in the UK to self-sacrificially serve women in Pakistan. It's interesting, self-sacrificial service of Christians has made a profound impact on people who wouldn't call themselves Christians. So the former Labour MP for Sparkbrook and atheist Roy Hattersley wrote this article in 2005 in the wake of Hurricane Katrina. So this was in The Guardian back in 2005. The Salvation Army has been given a special status as provider-in-chief of American disaster relief. So they'd obviously gone to New Orleans to provide relief. But its work is being augmented by all sorts of other groups. Almost all of them have a religious origin and character. Notable by their absence are teams from rationalist societies, freethinkers, clubs, and atheist associations, the sort of people who are not only scoff at religion's intellectual absurdity, but also regard it as a positive force for evil. And to read this next paragraph, and I just want to underline again, he is an atheist. The only possible conclusion is that faith comes with a packet of moral imperatives that, while they do not condition the attitude of all believers, influence enough of them to make them morally superior to atheists like me. The truth may make us free, but it has not made us as admirable as the average captain in the Salvation Army. Isn't that just an astonishing thing for an atheist to write about Christians? And if you think Christianity is at best irrelevant, or at worst deceptive and wrong, how can it then inspire men and women to walk into a disaster zone longing to serve others at great personal sacrifice and cost to themselves? How can the gospel do that if it's wrong or it's dangerous? Could it be that there is something more to Christianity than you've actually first thought of and maybe care to realize or admit? Is it maybe worthwhile, maybe as your time in Birmingham, to investigate a bit more about Christianity, if that is the effect it has on its followers? If we are Christians, then are we willing to make Jesus-like sacrifices for the spread and the growth of the gospel? You know, we're to copy Epaphroditus, and he put his life on the line for Paul. As we seek to serve others, are we like Epaphroditus? Are we all in? Are we prepared to say no to ourselves, no to what we want, no to our career, no to gain a great GCSE results or a university degree, so that we can self-sacrificially serve others? We don't have to move to Pakistan to make Jesus-like sacrifices for the gospel. We can sacrifice our time for the gospel right here in Birmingham. There are Christians at City Church who work a 50, 60-hour week, but choose to sacrifice some of their precious leisure time to teach Sunday school or lead a small group, like a home group or Student Plus. Even, many more choose to spend their holidays and their summers on summer camps, or even the half-term holiday, which is coming up next week, to do a holiday club that we're running in Tiverton Road next week. We can sacrifice money for the gospel. I don't know whether you realize, but everything that you see here is funded by the generous and self-sacrificial giving of people at City. There are people at City who could enjoy a bigger house in a nicer area or more expensive holidays or a better car, but they choose to sacrifice their material comfort because they want other people to come to know the Lord Jesus and the fact that he died for their sins so they can be brought into relationship with God. And we can sacrifice our comfort for the gospel. There are many people who would be here at City Church this evening if they hadn't decided, actually, other people around Birmingham need to hear the gospel too. And some have moved to plant new churches like Christ Church in Longbridge, or be part of a team revitalizing a struggling church in Kings Heath Evangelical. It would have been really easy for them to say, actually, I'll stay here. It's nice, it's comfortable, my children are looked after in the children's groups. But they didn't. They said, actually, other people need to hear about Jesus, and other people won't travel so many miles to the Octagon. Others like Rachel Smith have sacrificed their comfort for the sake of the gospel and left the country. And maybe, just maybe, there are people here tonight whose God is calling to do the same. You know, the big danger for us is that we can call ourselves Christians and be genuinely Christian, but not willing to sacrifice things for the gospel. We want to have a comfortable life, but we're not willing to sacrifice things that cost us for the gospel. If that is you, then perhaps what's happened is that you haven't really appreciated what the Lord Jesus did for you. If we really understood what Jesus did for us, the Son of God sacrificing himself on the cross, if we understood that, then how could any sacrifice be too great for us to make? Copy Christians who make Jesus-like sacrifices for the gospel. And so self-sacrificial service to others is something that makes the world sit up and take notice. But such sacrificial service is only possible as Christians remember the extent to which Jesus loved us and sacrificed himself for us. And this is a challenging passage, and I can't say I'm obeying this as fully as I should do. So let's pray together. We need God's help. We need God's help to clear our blind spiritual eyes so we see the worth of Jesus and how much it meant for him to die on the cross. So let's pray together. Loving Heavenly Father, we read a passage like this and we hear examples of Rachel Smith and others, and we think to ourselves, I cannot do that. We read those examples of Timothy and Epaphroditus, of people who are genuinely concerned for the spiritual welfare of others, and people who lay their lives on the line for the gospel, and we say to ourselves, I cannot do that naturally, and we can't. Heavenly Father, we can't do that. Father, would you help us to turn our eyes off ourselves and onto the self-sacrifice that the Lord Jesus made for us? Father, give us the spiritual eyes to appreciate that sacrifice all the more afresh. And please, would the sacrifice that Jesus made move us to sacrifice ourselves in the service of others? Thank you, that is a beautiful life. Thank you, that's a life that is worth living. Give us a desire to do that. Help Jesus to be front and center of our minds this week as we go into our university or school or office or at the school gate. And we pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.